Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, recorded in the New Testament, he has 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, he commends them for something that I think is worthy of mentioning this morning. He says to them, "You received the word of God from us, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." Every week I stand to preach the word of God. My prayer is that those that hear it will receive it as the word of God. And that's especially true as we study Bible prophecy. It may be hardest for some to receive sections of Scripture known as prophecy or predictive Scripture. It may be hard for some to believe that to be the Word of God because it presupposes that the God of the Bible predicts the future. And that is what we mean by Bible prophecy. Second only to the New Testament book of Revelation, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament contains some of the most riveting, far-reaching, and detailed prophecy in all of the Bible. And a lot of us, including myself, kind of sit on the edge of our seats and we have a newspaper or a news feed in one hand and the Bible in the other, and wow, these are exciting times to live in and sometimes terrifying times as well. I like to think of Bible prophecy this way. Bible prophecy is history written backwards. It's history, detailed history written backwards. And much of the Bible, in fact, 25% of it, when it was written, was predictive in nature. At least half of the prophecies that were given to us in the Bible have already come true, giving us confidence that every other prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled in the future will also come true. One of the ways we authenticate the Scriptures as being the Word of God is because of Bible prophecy, and because the Bible itself sets the bar high, that if a prophet of God claims to say anything from God, 100% of it must be true. You know, close only works in horseshoes, and we're not playing horseshoes here. We're talking about the Word of God. All of that is important to remember as we come to Daniel chapter 11, because Daniel chapter 11 is 45 verses in length, and it contains some of the most detailed and comprehensive prophecy found anywhere in the Bible. It's really an expansion of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Remember Daniel's 70 prophetic weeks, which is really 490 years, because one prophetic week equals 7 years. And there were 490 years of Israeli history and prophecy that was given to Daniel. This is the detail of it. We got a little summation of it in 9, 24 to 27, but Daniel 11, 1 to 45 is the detail. Now, much of it, in fact, the first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11, from our perspective, is history. It's ancient history. When Daniel wrote it, though, and received the prophecy from the Lord, it was future. It was prophecy. I'm not going to go into detail into that which is ancient history for us today. I've given you a chart in your notes, and we'll put that chart on the screen here, but the first 35 verses covers the first 69 prophetic weeks, which is 483 years of things that would happen to God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. It's summarized in verses 1 and 2 as it relates to the empire of Persia, then verses 3 and 4, what Greece would do to them, verses 5 through 35, the empires of Egypt and Syria. The main character that arises toward the end, of course, is Antiochus Epiphanes, not mentioned by name, but when you go back in history, you can align all of this and you can see that Antiochus Epiphanes, this foreshadowing of the Antichrist to come, this king who reigned from 175 to 164 BC and unleashed unmentionable atrocities against the Jews. The anti-Semitism that came from this king was just beyond description. But all of that is history, ancient history from our perspective. And I'm not going to take the time to go, you know, back and detail all the history. From verses 36 to 45, though, it's still future. And this is Daniel's 70th week. It's that one prophetic week that remains. And it details that period of time known as Jacob's trouble or Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period in prophecy. The Battle of Armageddon is in view here. The second coming of Jesus Christ is in view. And the rise of a world leader known as the Antichrist. Now, the spirit of Antichrist is here and has always been with us, the New Testament tells us. But there will be a time when a person will arise on this earth and coalesce his political, financial, and religious power into one person by the activity of Satan himself. And we know this figure in Bible prophecy as the Antichrist. One of my former professors and a former president of an alma mater of mine, Dallas Theological Seminary, Donald Campbell, wrote a book on Daniel called God's Man in a Secular Society. And Dr. Campbell notes approximately 135 specific prophecies in the first 35 verses of this chapter have been fulfilled with amazing accuracy, as would be expected of a divine revelation. Now think about that. 135 specific prophecies given to Daniel, written down in chapter 11, already fulfilled. Now, the skeptics believe this wasn't prophecy, but the skeptics say, I don't really think that's probably the way we ought to look at it. And what they do is they date the book of Daniel much later. They say Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel. He couldn't have. How could he have known? There's no way, no human possibility that he could have known all these details about what would happen in the future. It must have been written by somebody who used the pseudonym Daniel, and they date it kind of in the Maccabean period, the first or second century BC. That's what skeptics do. Here's what Daniel chapter 11 does for us. Again, I'm not going to go into the detail of what is, for us, ancient history, but it does pose this question for every one of us to ask. Are you a naturalist or a supernaturalist? And actually, that question doesn't just pose itself in Daniel chapter 11. We go all the way back to really the book of Genesis and to the first 10 words of the Bible, and that question is forced upon us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Are you a naturalist or a supernaturalist? Because the naturalist reads those first 10 words in the Bible and says, nah, that's not the way it happened. A supernatural God didn't speak the worlds into existence. There has to be a more natural, rational explanation for our origins. Let me take you up the road to the Smithsonian Museum and to the Museum of Natural Science and introduce you to Darwin's theory of evolution, which, by the way, Darwin himself doubted. Nobody tells you that, but... And this is the explanation for how we got here apart from the Bible and apart from God. So even as you start reading the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, you got to answer the question, are you a naturalist or a supernaturalist? And if you go down one road or the other, you know, you're going to bump into places like Daniel chapter 11 where there are 135 specific prophecies about the future. Not general ideas, you know, like you find in the horoscope, you're going to have a nice day today, but very specific prophecies. Are you a naturalist or are you a supernaturalist? I'm a supernaturalist. If you can get past Genesis chapter 1 and the first 10 words of the Bible, the rest of it is easy. Daniel chapter 11 is easy. You know, all the miracles we read about in the Old Testament, easy. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ, easy. The miracles of Jesus, easy. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, easy. I mean, if God can speak the worlds into existence, just like Genesis tells us, there are no limitations. There's nothing impossible for him to do, including predicting the future, right? So, Daniel chapter 1 or 11, verses 1 to 35. Either Daniel was the author and he wrote it during his time and these prophecies came true hundreds of years after he died, or the Bible is not true. Now, how do we know Daniel wrote this book? How do we know it wasn't written hundreds of years later by a pseudonym? Because Jesus said Daniel wrote it. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, during Holy Week, the final week of his life, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives with Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and they're asking him questions about the end of the age. And Jesus says this in verse 15, "When the abomination that causes desolation happens, as written by the prophet Daniel." Now, he didn't say as recorded in the book of Daniel, because that would have left room for somebody else to have written this book by his name. He says, no, as written by the prophet Daniel. You see, Jesus believed that Daniel was written by Daniel. Jesus affirmed the authorship of Daniel. And the liberal scholars don't know what to do with that. They really don't. All right, so I'm just going to stand on Jesus this morning and stand on his word and believe that verses 1 to 35, when Daniel wrote them down, it was all in the future, and be amazed that 135 specific prophecies were fulfilled. We can go back in history and detail all of this, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I want to step forward from verses 36 to 45 and talk about what is still yet to be fulfilled, what's still future, Daniel's 70th week. And what we have in these verses is a more detailed description of this world ruler that will arise known as the Antichrist. Let's pick it up in verse 36 and read forward. "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him shall load, with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price." Now let's just stop right there. Who is this king? Who is the he? And well, this is the Antichrist to come. Again, the spirit of Antichrist is here. There are a lot of people who look like and may have some of the characteristics of the Antichrist, and the spirit of what is against Christ has been in our world for 2,000 years, according to the New Testament writers. But this speaks of a specific individual that will arise, and we'll see this even in some other New Testament passages as well. But there are 11 characteristics of this Antichrist that I want us to just go through real quickly here. First of all, he is self-willed. You see that in verse 36? "And the king shall do as he wills." Self-willed person. You will never hear the Antichrist say, "Father, not as I will, but as you will." In contrast to Jesus Christ himself, who always submitted himself to the Father's will, the Antichrist is self-willed. Secondly, he is arrogant. Goes on to say, he shall exalt himself. Again, what a contrast to Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 says he humbled himself. He came from heaven to earth and humbled himself even to the point of death, death upon the cross. Oh, the humiliation of Jesus, who left the splendors of heaven and came to this earth clothed in the rags of humanity, humbled himself all the way to the cross. And then the Bible goes on to say, "And God therefore exalted him," that every name he has the name above all names, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. The Antichrist, though, is arrogant because he exalts himself. Thirdly, he makes himself greater than any god. Read on there in verse 36, and he shall magnify himself above every god. By the way, the Antichrist is not irreligious. He's not a purely secular man. He coalesces his power politically, financially, militarily, and religiously. Okay? These are the places from which he derives his power. He makes himself greater than any god. Hold your place here in Daniel chapter 11 and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, these are the people who received the word from Paul, as it really is the word of God, and he gives them a lengthy description of what he calls the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, this Antichrist to come. End of verse 3, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. Listen to this. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Little added commentary there on what will happen. We know from here, we know from the book of Revelation, even references in Daniel, that the Antichrist will probably, in his negotiation of peace with Israel, he's a friend of Israel to begin with at the beginning of the tribulation period. He negotiates peace for them. I think, and many others do, that part of that peace is giving them an opportunity to rebuild their temple. Otherwise, how does the Antichrist at the 3.5-year mark go into the temple and desecrate it, an event known as the abomination that causes desolation, written by the Daniel prophet, Jesus says, or the prophet Daniel, Jesus says. How does that happen if the temple is not rebuilt? And Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, mentions that there. So he makes himself greater than any god, even at one point, declaring himself to be God and demanding worldwide worship. Number four, he blasphemes the one true God. Back to Daniel 11, verse 36, he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. I mean, he will say just blasphemous things about the God of the Bible and about Jesus Christ, and he will get away with it for a period of time. Number five, he prospers for a limited time. Again, verse 36, he shall prosper until the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. This is decreed in Scripture, the indignation, probably a reference to the wrath of God poured out on this earth during that seven-year period of time, that one prophetic week, Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week. He prospers during that time. He's successful. He comes upon this earth, and he is charismatic. He is political. He knows his way around. He's very persuasive and can coalesce loyalty and followers like a few other people have in the past. Number six, he disrespects religious tradition. Now listen to this in verse 37. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Some interesting phrases here. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. That phrase, gods of his fathers, is mentioned a couple of times here in Daniel chapter 11, leading some to believe he may be a Jew. I'm not convinced of that, but there is that argument out there that the gods of his fathers refer to the Jewish people. But he does not pay attention to the gods of his fathers, nor to the one beloved by women. What is that all about? Depending upon the translation, it can lead you to believe that it refers to his desire or lack of desire for women. Some people have taken that to believe that the Antichrist will be a homosexual. I have no problem believing that that's a possibility, especially in today's world, but I don't think that's what this text is saying. He shall pay no attention to the one beloved by women. What women? Probably the Jewish women of this time, the time of Daniel. And which one did the Hebrew women love and look forward to but Messiah? Every young Jewish girl dreamed of being the one chosen to give birth to Messiah. I just take this in total to suggest he is a disrespecter of religious traditions, even that expectation, even in the Jewish community today, for the coming of their Messiah. They reject Jesus as their Messiah, but there's still that sense of expectation that Messiah is coming, and every young Jewish girl, would I be the chosen one? He disrespects all of that. Number 7 and 8 we'll kind of take together. He worships a Roman god, and he trusts his military power, his military prowess. Look at verse 38. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know, and he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. The reference here to fortresses, many believe, is a reference to his military power. The Antichrist will be a man of war. Remember, Jesus said one of the signs of the times is wars and rumors of wars. And he says as we get closer and closer to the end of the age and to the second coming of Jesus, it'll be like birth pangs of a mother. They will increase in frequency and increase in intensity. There have been wars and rumors of wars ever since the time of Christ. And there's hardly been a time in human history where there's not been a war happening somewhere on planet Earth. But that will increase with intensity. And the Antichrist will be a warmonger, and he will bring incredible war and devastation to this earth. He will put his trust in military power and in a god that his fathers do not recognize. Some say that the reference to the god of fortresses is perhaps a reference to an ancient mythological Roman god, the god of Jupiter. And, that's some of the speculation out there. But ultimately, he presents himself to be worshipped and claims deity himself. Number 9, he honors those that honor him. Look in the middle of verse 39. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. So as a warmonger, he will take certain lands, and he will take possession of treasuries and boundaries and nations. And he will, like a good politician, reward those who are loyal to him. He'll say, hey, here's some land. He might even redraw some boundaries and say, here's some land. You be the ruler of this. And, of course, those who dishonor him, he will not just dishonor, but he will destroy. Number 10, he brings devastation to the land of Israel and to the Jewish people. Let's read on beginning in verse 40. And at the time of the end... Actually, let me just stop right there. That phrase, the time of the end, appears many times in chapters 10, 11, and 12. Okay? If the liberal scholars were right and all of Daniel chapter 11 can be found in history, not just verses 1 to 35, which we can find from our perspective in history, but then they go even further and they try to find in history something that looks like verses 36 to 45, you really have to do some interpretive gymnastics there, kind of a round off with a back handspring and a double flip to find that in history. But if you do, the time of the end doesn't apply, because if it all is still part of history, we're still here. The end hasn't come. But this chapters 10, 11, and 12 is a description of the time of the end, verse 40, when the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. What is the glorious land? Probably a reference to Israel. And tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and of all precious things in Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. Again, he will not just have political power and religious power But he will also have financial power here. Verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. What sea? Probably the Mediterranean Sea. And the glorious holy mountain, a reference to Jerusalem, which, like Rome, is a city of seven hills. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Now, generally speaking, verses 40 through 45 describe the activities of the Antichrist, who brings great destruction to the land of Israel and to the Jewish people. There's a lot of discussion about this, even amongst conservative scholars, so let me just walk you through some of this. There's a mention here of the king of the south and the king of the north, both that attack the Antichrist. He's not everybody's friend, certainly not Israel's friend, but during a time, even when he's supposedly protecting Israel, he's got people coming against him and against the nation of Israel. The reference to the king of the south, many scholars believe, is a reference to the African nations, you know, south of Israel, that coalesce in power and come up from the south. The king of the north, Russia and her allies. Now, one of the questions that arises here, if you're attuned to other matters in Bible prophecy, is what about the war mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which talks about Russia and her allies, Gog and Magog, attacking Israel? Is that what's in view here? Well, not exactly, because in Ezekiel 38 and 39, only the king of the north is mentioned, but not the king of the south. So some speculate that The war in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which I believe happens shortly after the rapture, not before the rapture, but shortly after, and a war where, like the Six-Day War years ago in Israel, God just devastated Israel's enemies. He devastates Russia and her allies. If that is the case, this is a later war during the 7 years of tribulation, where it appears that the king from the north, Russia and her allies, regroup in a way that they involve the king of the south, Africa, and the coalesced nations there, and they come against the Antichrist and against Israel herself. There's also a mention of news from the east and the north that shall alarm him. We know from the book of Revelation that a mighty army of millions of soldiers will come from the east, from the far east, and will even walk along the dried up Tigris River. And perhaps that is in view here. Certainly the time of the end and all of this destruction has in view the Battle of Armageddon, which the intensity of it happens in the latter part of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, known as the Great Tribulation, according to Jesus. The Battle of Armageddon takes place, of course, in the Jezreel Valley. We go there when we go to Israel, and we stand on top of Megiddo and look out across at the Jezreel Valley. Napoleon once stood there and said, "This is the greatest battlefield for all the nations of the world to come." Napoleon wasn't being prophetic. He wasn't a Bible man, but even a great general like him recognized a battlefield when he saw one. But the Battle of Armageddon is actually a series of conquests. Yes, in the Valley of Jezreel, but bloodshed, you know, covers the beautiful land, the nation of Israel, all throughout, especially the latter half of the tribulation period, and all of that is in view. He brings great destruction to the land of Israel and to the Jewish people. But number 11, he will be destroyed. Look at the end of verse 45. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. How does he come to his end? The second coming of Jesus Christ. You can write in here, Revelation chapter 19, probably beginning around verse 13 or so, it gives us a description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Following the Battle of Armageddon, the battle to end all battles. I want to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 one more time, just to read a portion of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians regarding the Antichrist. He says, beginning in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You ask, Pastor, why is all this going to happen in the future? It's a time when the wrath of God is poured out on this earth, not only against Israel for rejecting her Messiah, but also for those whom God used, the Gentile nations, to discipline his own people. Go figure that. But the wrath of God comes. Why? It says, against those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You either love that or you hate it. Most in the world hate that. The world wants a nice, you know, now I lay me down to sleep kind of Jesus, but not a Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. The world doesn't like that kind of exclusive claim. Some refused to love the truth. And you say, well, how can a world leader like this arise on the world scene? I mean, come on, we're smarter than to follow a guy like this. No, the Bible says God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. And this one who comes by the activity of Satan will have power to do miracles and false signs and wonders. You say, well, Pastor, I don't want to be here around that time. Well, good. I got an escape plan for you. Come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because I believe the Bible says that the church is saved from the wrath to come. And in the context, it's talking about the wrath to come during Daniel's 70th week. I don't believe the church will be here. I know people debate the rapture and get it confused with the second coming, and you know, some say it's a pre-tribulational rapture or a mid-tribulational rapture or it doesn't happen at all. There's all those kinds of views out there, but I think the most normal and natural way to interpret the scripture and put it all together is to say the next event in Bible prophecy is the rapture of the church. It's kind of the first half of the second coming, if you want to think of it that way, followed by 7 years of tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, Jacob's trouble, the worst of times on planet Earth, the rise of this one who comes by the activity of Satan. But it culminates in the battle of all battles called Armageddon. It culminates in the second coming of Jesus Christ, followed by, you know, all the rest of the things that we talk about in Bible prophecy, the millennial kingdom, the eternal state to come, and all that. How do you make sure that you're not around during that time? Well, love the truth and be saved. That's kind of what Paul says here. This is for those who didn't love the truth and weren't saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of your sin. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, we look at what's happening in our world today, and we look at the news headlines, even what's happening in our own backyard. We go, why, what's going on here? Listen to the Bible's diagnosis. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. And we read these tragic headlines, and we scratch our heads. No, we know the problem. It's a problem of the human heart. We underestimate the wickedness in the human heart, and we sometimes see the worst displays of what is deep inside everyone. We need to be saved. We need to be redeemed from the penalty of our sins, from the very power of sin over us. That's what Jesus Christ did at the cross. And he promises that if you put your faith and trust in him, he will one day save you from the very presence of sin. I believe that happens for the church of Jesus Christ at the time of the rapture. We're taken out of this world when literally all hell breaks loose, because along with the church, the Holy Spirit lifts out of this place as well. The restrainer of evil, the restrainer of sin. You take the restrainer out and you ain't seen nothing yet. The man of sin and the man of lawlessness appears and all the destruction comes. You want to escape that time? You come to the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, the Bible says we will be saved. So friends, be saved today and be saved from the wrath to come and from the eternal wrath to come for those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Don't be among those. And if you're already here and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, know this, that for every day that the Father says, no, not yet, son, and nobody knows the day or the hour of Jesus' return, the angels don't know, even Jesus himself said he doesn't know, anybody who says he does know is false, don't listen to him. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but every day that goes by where the Father says, no, not yet, or the Father doesn't say, now, is a day of grace. It's a day of opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time to say yes to Jesus. And now is the time that those of us who call ourselves believers in Jesus Christ got to get about the Father's business, making disciples of Jesus Christ who go and make disciples. The only reason we're here is to carry out Jesus' mission. Otherwise, the Father would take us to heaven, right? So let's get about the Father's business. And let's join in on the Father's business if you're not a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.